All right, open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the chapter break, we take a few moments tonight of introduction to this chapter. I want you to know that whenever in the church at Thessalonica, they stood to read this letter, the pastor or an elder or whoever was reading did not say, "Now we come to chapter 5. He didn't say that at all. Okay? Okay. Now, whatever division they used in the language of the Greeks, and I don't know that they would call it a paragraph, but that's what it would relate to us. It would probably be a new paragraph. But there's no chapter break. And it's hard for us to think past the chapter breaks and the verse breaks. Now, I thank God for them because they do help us find the place. We could go to page 231, and third paragraph, second sentence of the third paragraph, or whatever, however to identify it. But I'm glad that we have the chapters and verses. I think that helps us get there, but sometimes it hinders us from the continuation of the thought. Now let me back up just a little bit and read across the chapter break. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the whole idea of the coming of Christ continues immediately. Now, the end of, and I use the chapter divisions because we identify with that. The end of chapter 4 is dealing with things they did not know. Whenever you come to verse 1 of chapter 5, he's very obviously dealing with things they do know. They have been taught this. But he also says something else. He says there's some things you don't know and you don't need to know because they're not knowable. Okay? "You have no need that I write concerning the times and the seasons, brethren." Now, the difference is very clear. Look in verse 13 of chapter 4. "I would not have you to be ignorant." Verse 2 of chapter 5. "For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night." So, in one place he's saying, you're ignorant of this. I don't want you to be ignorant about it, so I'm going to tell you about it. Now this, you already know this. You know this. You know this perfectly. You know this completely. You know this in order. You have learned this already. So, we studied things that they did not know about Christ's coming. And now he's showing them, and he's showing us, things that are known and cautions about them, but also he's showing us things that are not to be known. As we read the scriptures, it's clear that there's some things we know and some things we don't know and some things we're not supposed to know. And I say again, whenever you come across people who know things that God says you cannot know, watch those folks. Watch those folks. Because if God says you can't know them, or if God says they are known only to me, and they say, I figured it out. I figured it out. God thought he had it hidden from everybody. But I fooled him. I fooled him. I figured it out. He couldn't hide it from me. Watch those folks. Be careful about those folks. As we read the first 11 verses, I want you to notice two groups of people. There, in the first verses here, you find the larger group that's talked to most of the time. That's I, you, we, us. The other group is the they and them. And you'll see that as we read through these verses. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Would this be a good place to say something about ye and thee and thou and you and all that kind of thing? Ye is the nominative pronoun. You is an objective pronoun. They're both plural. If he were speaking to one person here, he would say, brethren or brother, thou knowest I have no need to write unto thee. Now those are singular. Thou and thee are singular. We do not have that in contemporary English. We don't have that. But in this English of years ago, 400 years ago, those distinctions were there, and they understand that, they understood that perfectly. And we would be better able to interpret Scripture if we understood that more perfectly. And rather than throwing out the these and thous, if we would embrace them and understand what's being said, we would benefit from them. Because sometimes we say you, and I can say you, and we can figure it out whether I'm talking to an individual or whether I'm talking to everybody. But they didn't have that problem. How art thou? That's singular. That's singular. How are you? That may be everybody here, and everybody would respond. And in that language, it would be in the English of that day. Of the times and seasons, times and seasons. We'll come back to that. Brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us, you see the comparison back and forth, they and us, but let us who are of the day be sober. And this is not just serious here and serious minded about things. This is sober as opposed to drunk. Because in verse 7, it's talking about the drunk. In verse 8, it's talking about being sober. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, a hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And it seems as if there is some play on sleeping physically and sleeping spiritually and sleeping in death. Now, look at verse 11. Look carefully at verse 11. Wherefore, comfort. Look back at the last verse of chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort. Now, it's interesting that he finds for them comfort in things they did not know, and now he says there's comfort for you in things that you do know. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. All of Scripture, I'm not going to hurry this, I'm going to take my time. I'm not going to hurry this because I need to say this. We need this for our hearts. I need it for my heart. In all of Scripture, it is consistent that we are not to be fearful of the coming of Christ. Comfort is the key word for the coming of Christ. Comfort. Heard an interesting video clip today. Read an article and listened to the clip. There is a farmer, a Jewish farmer, in New York. It's not a familiar name in New York. It's obviously a little community, a farming community or something. But he raises cattle, and he raises mostly black Angus, and there's another breed of cow that's black also with sort of red tinges on it. And these two animals, this cow and this bull, had a calf. She had a calf, and it is perfectly and completely red. And it is called, in Scripture, the red heifer. Now, for many years, I say many years, a few years, last few years, there's been much talk about the red heifer. Because in the book of Numbers, it talks about the ashes of the red heifer that are used for the purification to serve in the temple of someone who has been particularly has been defiled by a dead body. Okay? And there has been that search. Now, it's interesting that to this farm in New York, there has been rabbis from everywhere coming to view this heifer. And in the video clip, this rabbi was there, and he was talking about how wonderful it is, and this guy is talking about how, you know, he was offered $1 million for this heifer, and he turned it down. He said, because if it passes the test of the rabbis, there cannot be one black hair close to another black hair, that it would be visible or noticeable. There cannot be one white hair that would be close enough to another white hair to be visible or noticeable. And it has to be completely, completely red. And the rabbis look for that, and they're the ones that would certify it. He said, if they do, as other rabbis come, he says, if they do certify this as a legitimate red heifer that qualifies, they use the term passes kosher. That passes kosher to be the red heifer to qualify for the sacrifice, the burnt sacrifices whose ashes would be used. Then he said, if this qualifies, he said, I am giving it to the people in Israel to prepare for Messiah. Now I know who he's giving it to. He's giving it to the people at the place called Temple Institute. That'll be the place that it goes. It goes to the people there that have built the Ark of the Covenant, that have built the menorah, that have built the table of showbread, that have built the altars, the trumpets, the harps. They've built all these things. And samples of them are on display, and you can look at them there. They've made, according to Old Testament scriptures, the garments of the priest and the garments of the high priest. The garments of the high priest, as I remember, was $50,000 to formulate this, the garments of the high priest and the dyes that were used and all those kinds of things. Now, in the middle of that, here we have all this going on in our country about laws of religious freedom. Laws of religious freedom. We have a nation in this world that says death to America and no compromise on that we want the elimination of Israel as a country. And we've negotiated a treaty with them that has nothing to do, or we've got the framework, whatever, to form a treaty with them. And one of their leaders said, the extinguishing of Israel is not on the negotiating table. That is non-negotiable. That's what we want. And we will not negotiate that. And they want death to America. But, you know, I guess that's better than when they were calling us a great Satan and all that kind of stuff. So, you know. Now, if anybody thinks those people are going to keep their word, you know, where are we? Where are we? They have no intention of that. But when all of these things come together, and when all these things are happening, there are people who are saying, and you'll hear it. I hope not here, but you'll hear it. If you say, oh, it's going to happen. Oh, my, the Lord may come. Yes, he might. Yeah. I mean, even so, come. Lord Jesus, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if he rose again, why should it be hard to believe that he's coming back? He's coming back. Do not be disturbed by that. Embrace it. The killings, the massacres that are going on by these terrorist groups of radical Islamists. And that's what they are. At least that's what they call themselves. I mean, this thing that happened in northern Kenya at that university, they separated out the Christians that named the name of Christ and killed them en masse. I do not know all the numbers, and we will not ever know all the numbers. But it's like a Holocaust of Christians in the Middle East. Now, I don't know what will happen in this country. I don't know what's going to take place. But it's not going to be any worse than what they go through, I don't think. If that's what has to happen for him to come, even so come, Lord Jesus. As I said, just in passing, I didn't think it'd be in my lifetime. I sure didn't think it would be in the time of my ministry that I would be put on the line to perform a same-sex marriage. I could not have imagined that would be in the time of my ministry. But that's coming. That's coming. Now, you know, we get a lot of calls about having weddings here. This, you know, it's an auditorium that seats enough people that, you know, and it's not a bad-looking place, and it's got a lot of the things that, you know, with lighting and with sound and with live stream and with all those things, it is somewhat attractive. And so we get requests. We get a lot of requests. Now, we do not do weddings for people who are not members of this church. And the church is not used for weddings of people who are not members of this church unless one of our staff is doing the wedding. And people really react very negatively to that. They accuse us of, on the phone. They accuse us of all kinds of things, you know, of being prejudiced and biased and selfish and all kinds of stuff, you know. They're not very kind. They don't say, oh, really, is that the way you do it? Well, that's wonderful. I'm so glad you do it that way. It's not the way it's done. It's not the way it's done. And so we set those guards and we set those guidelines and we say that very openly and unashamedly. And it's not that we're on an ego trip, but we didn't build a community center here. You understand that? Now, it's not like we think that we're holier than anybody or we're better than anybody or other people don't have, we don't care about it. It's not, if people say that about us, they don't understand us, they don't know us, and if they say it, they say that for whatever reason. And I know they say it to manipulate us, to get us to do what they want us to do. It's a manipulative statement. I understand that. But I did not think that my ministry would come to that time. And I was ordained by a church that no longer exists. Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That's where I was ordained. That's where I knelt at the front. And men of God came by that were my teachers and were my leaders and people I looked up to, laid their hands on my head and prayed for me and went through the ordination process. There's a certificate that hangs on my wall that says on, oh, I don't remember. What day of April was it? It was some day in April of 1964 that I was ordained. And that hangs there on the wall, signed by Lee Robertson, signed by J.R. Faulkner, signed by some other men. Probably all of whom are in glory right now. As I remember, they're all gone. Now, if the government wants to come and say to me, you are no longer certified to perform weddings. Okay. I never really cared about doing weddings anyhow. You know, funerals, you don't have rehearsals. But a wedding, you got to go through rehearsal, you got to go this, and you got to go practice, and you got to put up with some kind of a wedding coordinator that says, no, you're standing 2 inches to the left, and move over just a little bit, all that kind of stuff, you know. And but you know, and it is a joy to be part of young people's lives. It is a joy to do that. But if they say, I no longer have a right to marry people, that's no big deal. Now, if they say to me, you cannot get back in that pulpit and preach from that pulpit, then my question is, can I stand down front? Or can I take this mic and go outside? Because, you know, it'll pick up from outside and you can still hear in here. You know, I do not know what nor how they will implement that. But they're working on it. I promise you they're working on it. You say, who are they? I don't know, but they're out there. I think they're in here. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. Now, I don't know what you'll be asked. We used to say, I remember years ago, probably 30 years ago, and some of you here remember this, that we'd say, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, it won't take a whole lot of evidence. Won't take a whole lot of evidence. There are some who say it cannot happen here. But it can. It can happen here. And I'm not being negative and I'm not being doomsday. But I will not be surprised if it does. There was a time I would have been. And it wasn't very long ago that I would have been. But I'm not at all surprised now. Not at all. Well, verse 1. Whenever it comes to this, it says these two words, the times and the seasons. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples walking out with Jesus out to the Mount of Olives, and they said their hope is still an earthly hope. And they said, when are you going to restore the kingdom? I mean, this is absolutely fantastic. You died on the cross and these things took, and now you're alive again and all these things are taking place. When are you going to finish it? I mean, when are you going to get this done? When are you going to get accomplished what really needs to be accomplished? They still didn't have it together. I said, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand. It's not for you to know that. Jesus talked about times and seasons and things that are known only to God. And Jesus spoke that the times, these times, are known only to the Father. Not even the angels in heaven know them. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, and Mark 13, 32, the Father himself alone knows that. He has left that within his own knowledge. And here some people try to put a separation that the Father knows something that the God the Son doesn't know and so forth like that. I don't see that there. I don't see that as the interpretation of Scripture. I cannot imagine. It's hard for me to grasp the concept of the Trinity, much less the concept of some knowledge to one member of the Trinity that another member of the Trinity didn't have. It just doesn't, I can't. And I'm not going to wrap my mind around that, okay? The times here has to do with that as a specific, like a clock time, without relationship to circumstances. But seasons here have to do with circumstances coming together at a point in time. Now, there's some scriptures that seem to indicate, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And they say, though we don't know a particular time, it seems that we know the season. The season. And yet, the scripture says, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons. Nor the seasons, which the Father has put in his own hand. So, a lot of people reason that from different standpoints. But the main thing he's saying here is, I don't need to write to you about that because there's nothing to write about that. You're not going to know that. And so, though I'm sure on the basis of the end of the previous argument, the Lord's coming, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord at the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, dead in Christ, rise first. All of these things, living changed, all of this, we shall be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. All of these things, there is a natural curiosity about that. When? When? And he says, you don't know. You don't know that. Now, isn't it interesting that they did know when he was coming the first time? They could know that. That was knowable. It was in the Old Testament scriptures. But it didn't help them a bit. Didn't help them a bit. They weren't ready for him when he came. Fact is, didn't want him when he came. Everything that was going on among the Jews in the country that we now call Israel, everything that was going on in the land of Judah at the time Jesus came said something is ready to happen. And those who knew the scripture, perhaps like Simeon, in the temple. He said, God's already told me I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die until I see his salvation. And he picked up that baby and he said, this is it. This is it. Mine eyes have seen. Now, if he knew that, and God let him know that, God let other people know that. It was there. It was there for them. And it didn't help them a bit. How much more in this matter of the coming of Christ, back again, how much more are we benefited by not knowing the time, but just being challenged to live with the expectancy? Now, the people who are they and them, whenever this happens, that is back up in the verses preceding, when that happens, they're not even going to know what happened. They're not going to know how to deal with it. They'll have some explanation if in this city, tomorrow, every member of city council who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior was gone. We were gone. Now they're going to have to explain that somehow. They're going to have to explain that. I do not doubt that there is an explanation. You know, the headlines are already written for the team who wins the Final Four. Probably the articles are already written. They've written 4 articles. And the team that wins that article will be released. The headlines are already there. And so there is preparation for our departure. But of the times and seasons, we don't know. If we don't know, then we should be ready at all times. The one thing we know is that we don't know. But we do know something else. We do know it's true. We know it's coming. Let's stand together. Let's stand together. Folks, I want you as brothers and sisters in Christ and as family in this church to understand that, you know, we ought to do everything we can. Come on up, Brother Mark. We ought to do everything we can to stand for truth and stand for right and stand to protect our opportunity to serve God. But this vile world is not a friend of grace. And if Jesus were to come back right now on earth, they want peace, but they would once again kill the Prince of Peace. They would do that.